because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
God's Word with us the past couple of Sundays. Thank you, Donovan. That was fantastic. But if you'll take your Bibles, I think it's exciting because we get to come back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, and talk about the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. And the cross for us as Christians, obviously, is important. It is important in absolutely every way. And important is probably too small a word, actually. Can I think of a word that is bigger? Key, maybe central, definitely. The cross is central to Christianity. If you were to interrogate a Christian and ask them to tell you what Christianity is about in one word, a Christian would instantly and confidently say cross. The cross. The cross is central to everything Christianity is about. It was central to Jesus for sure. Whenever he talked to his disciples about what it meant for him to be the Messiah, he would always come back to the crucifixion. When he came to the climax of his teaching ministry on that last night as they were celebrating the Passover together, you remember he gave them this meal to help them understand what he was doing. And what did he say that last meal was all about? The cross. Even when he got together with Moses and Elijah before on the mountain of transfiguration, what were they talking about? Luke says they were talking about his exodus, his departure. They were talking about what he was going to be doing on the cross. The cross was central to Jesus' teaching, and obviously the gospel writers knew its importance. If you read the four gospels, not just Luke, but all four, it's amazing how much time they spend talking about the cross. Even though Jesus lived at least 33 years, they don't tell us much about most of that. But you know what they do tell us a lot about? They tell us a lot about his final moments on the cross. In fact, there's an old legend, apparently, that said the cross that Jesus was crucified on was located at the center of the earth. And while that's not true geographically, that's definitely true theologically and spiritually. You read Acts. What did the early Christians preach? The cross. You talk to Paul. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. And that word glory, that's kind of what I'm going on about, because it's not just that we talk about the cross as Christians. We boast in the cross. I mean, we're not embarrassed by the cross. It's not just some tragedy to us. It's not something that we think should be regretted. We glory in the cross as Christians. This is at the center. We proclaim the cross above everything else. We are cross-centered people. In fact, we don't think we can talk about what it means to be a Christian without talking about the cross. It is everything to us. Which is kind of surprising, actually, when you remember what you're talking about when you talk about the cross. And really, the cross won't be thrilling to you until you understand why it was so shocking to so many, which is part of what I like about Luke, because I think we can get used to this. Cross, cross, cross. We come to church, Christianity, cross. It's normal to us. But you read Luke, and Luke's like, you have to remember this really happened. You read the epistles, you sometimes forget. But you read Luke, it is in your face, the reality of the cross. There was this man, this Jewish man named Jesus, who lived a couple of thousand years ago, and they took him and unfairly prosecuted him, unjustly beat him, mercilessly mocked him, repeatedly whipped him, stripped him and nailed him to the cross where he suffocated to death as they watched. That's Jesus. That's the cross. That's what we're glorying in. We glory in the cross, which for a lot of people is a little confusing. It's like a puzzle. How could you glory in someone as a savior who had been condemned as a criminal? How could you proclaim someone as a champion who was subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? And you know, that's what the cross was. It was an execution. It was the most humiliating form of execution. I glory in, you glory in, we glory in the most humiliating form of execution. We go out there and we say, I am so glad that God became man and experienced the most humiliating form of execution. That's my salvation. I see Jesus beaten, whipped, hanging there with those nails between his wrists, suffocating. Yes, that's my Savior. That man. The cross proves to me that he is the Savior of the world. You see, for a lot of people, that was like, what? Come again? The cross? That man hanging there dying like that proves he's the Savior of the world? How? And again, you have to think Jesus' day, because why did people get crucified? Especially Jewish people. You remember, right? Rome crucified would-be political messiahs. It wasn't just a death crucifixion, because they could kill people a thousand different ways. It was a way to humiliate their enemies. You remember, Rome had taken over the world by force, and so there were a lot of people that didn't like that, especially in Israel. And some of those people would try to lead rebellions against Rome to be their people's, you might say, Messiah or Savior. And Rome crucified those people to say, no, you're not. So the cross was actually designed as a proof you're not a Savior. That's like the whole point for Rome. This man is not a Savior. That is why they designed the cross to work the way it did. Imagine if you didn't know anything about Jesus. And somehow you were in Jerusalem back in the day. And you were walking by, and this is thousands of years ago, and you're there somehow, and you see Jesus crucified there with two criminals. What would you think was happening? You would think it was because he was trying to rescue his people from the power of Rome, and he failed. I mean, that's pretty much literally what the soldiers said, right? Because that's what they thought the cross meant. Oh, you're king of the Jews. Yeah, right. You lost. And yet, you know, here's the puzzle. Because if you've been reading along with Luke, Jesus has been saying for a long time, he's not going to be that, not right now. Not right now, a political Messiah. pretty much from chapter 9 on. He's been trying to explain to the disciples that's not what he was coming to do at that particular moment. Even at the end, as he's talking to Pilate, Pilate specifically asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Pilate's asking, basically, "Are you trying to start a riot?" And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what's he saying? He's saying, "No, I didn't come right now to overthrow Rome." So what's going on? That's the puzzle, right? If the crucifixion was a humiliating way for Rome to execute would-be political messiahs, yet we read and see Jesus wasn't trying to overthrow Rome at that point, what exactly is happening at the crucifixion? That's the question Luke's answering. That's the puzzle he's solving as he describes what's happening at the cross. And to make the question really clear, Luke's worked hard to show us, first, that Jesus was declared innocent by Roman authorities. He was declared not guilty of being a political messiah. In fact, they ended up affirming Jesus. Like, listen to Pilate, "I find no guilt in this man. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." And then Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, Luke says. A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And look, it's not like Pilate was a good guy or something. I mean, he's not the kind of man who's going to stay up at night because he's worried he crucified the wrong person or something. And it's kind of shocking, actually, because the Jews are coming to Pilate and saying, "Jesus is trying to be a political messiah. We don't like him. He's stirring up the people." And the Roman governor, the man Caesar put in place to kill would-be political messiahs, the guy who should be most upset, says no, he's not. And then he does something even more shocking. He makes this little inscription to hang over Jesus' head that says he is the king of the Jews. What? And the religious leadership, you remember, got all upset and they say, "You should have written, he claimed to be the king of the Jews." And Pilate was like, "No, I wrote what I wrote." And Luke's saying, even Rome knew Jesus wasn't dying because he was a failed political messiah. But still, he's crucified. That's the puzzle. And he's crucified with criminals. Two others, verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, verse 33. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals. And Luke puts that almost in bold print because he doesn't want you to lose sight of the question. We say he's the Savior, but how? How can we say that when he looks so much like he failed? I mean, yeah, it's great that in that back room, Pilate might have said he wasn't, but that's what he looks like to everyone else who's standing there, a failed political messiah, verse 35. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers, verse 37, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And the criminal, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." They're all looking at the cross and asking, "How can you be the Messiah? How can you be the Messiah? How can you be the Messiah?" That's what the cross meant to them. You can't be the Messiah. The cross meant you can't be the Messiah. So this is like the puzzle. That's what I'm saying. The early church wasn't embarrassed by the cross. It was proof to them Jesus was the Messiah. But how? When the average person standing there was thinking it proved the opposite. In fact, you know, we can make this even bigger because the whole Gospel of Luke is like a puzzle, really. It begins with all these big expectations from godly people about how Jesus is going to save Israel and he's going to defeat their enemies and he's going to be the key to redeeming Jerusalem. And that's a pretty striking one. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 38, one of the difficulties with preaching through a book for like 6 years is that by the time you get to the end of the book, you forgot the beginning. But in the beginning of Luke, Luke tells us about all these godly Jewish people with all these great expectations. And one of the women that he tells us about in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, was a little old lady who was in the temple praying every day. And when she heard about Jesus, she got excited. And you know why she got excited? Luke tells us she began to give thanks to God and speak to him of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And what does redemption mean? She thought, and what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem's an actual city. She thought Jesus was supposed to set Jerusalem free. And yet, what does Jesus say is going to happen to Jerusalem? You remember? This was a little more recently. Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. That's actually, remember why he told those ladies to cry. So this is like the puzzle. And Luke's smart, you know, it's not like he was confused. He knew how the book was going to end when he started. And so he wanted there to be this tension, this question, because he wants us to see how what's happening at the cross actually answers it. And to help us see exactly how, Luke ends the story by giving us some clues for unlocking the puzzle of the crucifixion. And I want to look at verses 39 through 49 today and show you these clues so that you can glory in the cross along with him. And he started, you remember, first with a criminal's question. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, verse 39, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us," which is like what everyone else was saying. But the other rebuked him, which is amazing right there. Because if you're hanging on a cross, being crucified as a criminal, it's amazing that you're thinking about anyone beside yourself, right? This is like after 3 hours on the cross, too. That's like a miracle that he cares that this other guy is mocking Jesus. But he cares because God is doing a work in his heart, enabling him to see what no one else can. And he said, "Jesus, remember me." And even that phrase, as you study the Bible, please, you need to know this. Every word matters. Every word. That phrase, "remember me," in Luke, that's exactly what Mary talked about God doing through Jesus back in chapter 1. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And Zechariah says, God has remembered his holy covenant. And in the Old Testament, it's what people said to God in Psalm 106. "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people." And so remember is a big word. Remember me is like a confession of faith almost, especially when you see what he says next. "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." When you come into your kingdom. And this is supposed to get you looking at the cross again, because here, this criminal is looking at the same event as everyone else. In fact, he's even closer. He's experiencing crucifixion himself, and yet somehow he's seeing what no one else saw. He's seeing this wasn't the end for Jesus. This didn't mean he wasn't the Messiah. He's convinced Jesus is king, and he's going to come into his kingdom. That's why he rebukes the other criminal. That's why he asks Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You're supposed to read that and ask, how did that happen? How did that happen? It's like a clue to solving the puzzle. And as you look at the criminal, you see, one, he's concerned about judgment. He rebukes the other criminal. He says something kind of surprising. What does he say? If someone's slandering someone else, you wouldn't expect someone being crucified to rebuke him this way. He says, "Do you not fear God?" He's thinking about God, too. He's thinking about sin. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds." And then third, he's convinced of the innocence of Jesus. And that's really where you have to start to see the cross from a different perspective. The judgment of God, the seriousness of sin, and the fact that Jesus was perfect and didn't deserve to die. And so that criminal puts his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? Verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, you know what that word literally is? Eden. Jesus in Luke is presented as the Messiah, the son of David. You remember the genealogy of Luke? He's presented as the second Adam. Luke is saying, you look at the cross and you think it's a failure. Actually, what's happening at the cross is the fulfillment of everything Jesus claimed. And this criminal sees it. He's hoping to be resurrected for Jesus' future kingdom. And Jesus says, you know what? Even better, this very day, you're going to be with me in paradise. And look, Luke's obviously not giving us a full-on sermon on the cross as we read, but he's pointing us to some clues that help us understand why we look at the cross so differently than everyone else. Clue number one, the criminal. It has to do with sin, with judgment, with the innocence of Jesus and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Those are some of the things going on in the criminal's mind that need to be going on in ours. But of course, again, he's a criminal, right? So can we trust him? How do we know he's seeing things right? Were there any clues that something bigger was going on? Are there some actual signs in the way that Jesus died that point us towards thinking all that? And if you look down at verses 44 through 49, Luke says, yes, actually, there are. Clue number one, the criminal's question. Clue number two, creation's response. God puts an exclamation point on what the criminal said with two signs in verse 44 that say he's working through Jesus in an end-time messianic kind of way. First, Luke writes, it was now about the sixth hour. And you know, the Jews had a particular way of counting time. And the sixth hour is about 12 o'clock. But of course, the Romans also had a different way of counting time. Just like in English, we have different ways of telling time. So we might put the hour first and say it's 1:30, or we might put the minutes first and say it's 20 past 2, or we might use a.m. and p.m., it is 2 p.m., or there's what Americans call military time, it's 1400. And I bring that up because John says Jesus was crucified at about the sixth hour, and yet in Luke, by the sixth hour, he's already been on the cross for 3 hours. And yet that's just because Luke is using the Jewish way of counting time, where John's telling time from Pilate's perspective, who was Roman. They told time differently. But the point is, it's now about the sixth hour. It's about noon. And Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. And Luke says there was, look at it, darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. You kind of have to ask why as you're reading that. I know sometimes people have all sorts of scientific reasons why they don't think this could have happened. It's like an eclipse, and they say you couldn't have an eclipse at this time of year. But they're missing the point, because this was a supernatural event. It wasn't normal. It wouldn't have happened if Jesus didn't die on the cross. God did this. And what's God saying? When Jesus is crucified, the world goes dark. And the whole land here means the whole earth, but on the other hand, it could just be an expression. It could have just been Israel. I don't know. But the point is, when Jesus is crucified, the sun's light fails. Why? That's saying something about what's happening with Jesus. God's giving the world a clue. What's the clue? You have to think Old Testament. This is Israel. God is talking to Jews, so he's using language they will understand. And they had an Old Testament worldview where there was a connection between the natural order and the moral order. So in the Old Testament, if you go all the way back to the beginning, when Abel is killed and God comes to Cain, you know what God says? God comes to Cain and he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And blood is physical. It doesn't have a mouth. It's part of the natural order. But it's doing something. It's crying out to God because of the way that Cain has rebelled against God's moral order. A problem in the moral order in the Old Testament sometimes created a problem in the natural order. And later in Leviticus chapter 18, Moses explains one reason why God was giving the Israelites the promised land was because the nations living there had become unclean. And as a result, he says, the land became unclean. And you know what the land did? This is how Leviticus puts it. The land vomited out its inhabitants. And the picture is of all this sin and rebellion in the moral order impacting the natural order. And the crucifixion, at the crucifixion, it's like something so terrible has happened. People have done something so awful that the physical universe is upset and crying out for God's judgment. Which is why later in Deuteronomy, in Moses in Deuteronomy, warns Israel. He says, if they do not obey God, it's going to impact the natural order. Their spiritual rebellion is going to result in physical problems. And he talks about plagues. He talks about diseases. And listen to this. Deuteronomy 28:29, Moses says, you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And so I know we see an eclipse, and we're so scientific, we don't think much about it because we think all these scientific thoughts. But this was not a normal eclipse. And people who knew the Old Testament knew that sometimes God allows bad things to happen in the physical universe as a sign of His coming judgment on the massive rebellion that's going on in the moral universe. That's why the world is going dark when they kill Jesus. In fact, in the Old Testament, once you get to the prophets are going to be talking about this coming day of the Lord, which is a day when God steps in to reveal Himself by judging His enemies. And one of the signs that day was coming was darkness. Isaiah chapter 13 puts it like this. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, the day when God steps in to judge. How are we going to know it's that day? Isaiah tells us. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. Joel 2:2, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. What's it going to be like? How do we know this is the day God steps in to judge? It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So why do we think there's more going on at the cross than it might look like? One big clue is that God turned out the lights when it happened. And He explains what that meant before He did it in the Old Testament. Darkness is a sign of divine judgment on sin, which has so disrupted the moral order that it brings a radical change in the natural order. And what's more, Luke tells us it's not just that one clue either. And the curtain, verse 45, of the temple was torn in two. And the temple, you remember, was what? It was God's home on earth. Jesus called it His Father's house. And of course, the temple was what made Israel special. And so the curtain of the temple being torn in two would have been huge. And this wasn't just any curtain either. The temple had special rooms. And so God's house is God's house, obviously, like your house. But in your house, there are special rooms. And in God's house, there was one room in particular that was His place. And that was called the Holy of Holies. And only one person could go in there once a year to make a special sacrifice for the sins of the people. And they didn't have a door to go in there. They had this big curtain. And this curtain was massive. It was like 30 meters high. And so it being torn in two from top to bottom, that's not something that accidentally happens. This is God. Jesus dies, and God turns out the lights on the world, and then He goes into His own house, the most intimate part of His house, and He starts tearing it down. And it says more of the tearing of the curtain, I'm sure, but it at least says that. I mean, if I go into my own home with a sledgehammer, and I start breaking it apart, That's saying something. And again, this wasn't just a home. It was the kind of home that was more like, almost like a diamond ring at the same time. Because it represented God's relationship with Israel. So imagine I give Marta a diamond ring, maybe. And then one day, I take that ring off and I throw it in the toilet. That's saying something. That's making a statement. And so when God goes into His own house and tears this curtain in half, that is definitely God saying what's happening at the cross is not an ordinary crucifixion. And actually, it's connected back to what Jesus was saying about the temple earlier, about how the rejection of Him was going to result in God's judgment on it. And so, it makes sense as Jesus is dying that God walks into the temple and He takes the first swing. He starts tearing His house down just like Jesus said He would. Which again is so sad, but it's also exciting because it means an end to a phase in salvation history for Israel, but in a sense, it means a beginning for us. God is opening up the Holy of Holies for the rest of us at the cross. And so we're entering into this new phase which God begins by destroying the physical building called the temple in order to open up access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus. And this is a lot. It's actually kind of key for understanding the rest of the Old Testament. What I just said is pretty much key for understanding Galatians. If you ever read Galatians, that's why Paul's freaking out in Galatians, what I just said. And I know it's a lot, but are you understanding? These are clues to unlocking the puzzle. We look at Jesus dying on the cross as Christians and we say, this is the biggest moment in the history of the world. We say, this changes everything. This is key to what God's doing. It's key to everything God's doing. That's what it means to be a Christian. Cross, cross. And non-Christians look at the crucifixion, they hear us, and they're like, are you sure? Because it kind of just looks like some guy suffocating to death. Because he failed to rescue his people. And if they don't say that now, they definitely said that then. And Luke's like, well, no, look closer. Here are some clues. First, let this criminal shift your perspective a bit because God's doing something bigger than you might have expected, like dealing with sin and His judgment before Jesus comes to establish the kingdom. But He knows you might say, okay, that's a criminal. Good for him. Were there any signs that the crucifixion is this groundbreaking? And Luke says, actually, there were two. One that connects the cross back to God's judgment and the day of the Lord, and another that signals the fact that the cross is the end of the physical building called the temple and the sacrifices, and a new way, the beginning of a new way to experience the presence of God. Do you need more? Luke keeps going. The criminal, creation, Jesus, the last thing Jesus says, verse 46, then Jesus calling out with a loud voice. And stop there, because even just saying that helps. Do you realize that? Even just saying that helps. There's a reason Luke says loud voice. Because after 6 hours of suffocating on the cross, calling out with a loud voice is not easy. In fact, one of the other Gospels says Jesus had to ask someone to give him sour wine before this. He had to say, I thirst before this. And why did he say, I thirst? It's because, I think, he needed something to drink so he would have the strength even to be able to call out with a loud voice here. He's making an effort to call out with a loud voice as he's about to die, and he's making this effort because he wants to express his faith loudly for everyone to hear. The fourth clue is Jesus dying with confidence. And we know that because he quotes Psalm 31 verse 5. Father, Jesus says. It's amazing how much of the New Testament is the Old Testament. If you think you could understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, even Luke 23, you can't. Father is the part Jesus adds to this. As he's in the middle of God pouring out his judgment on him, Jesus is still trusting God. He calls him Father, and then he cries out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Which again comes from a psalm associated with David. And in that psalm, David is basically lamenting about all these hard things that were happening, like being attacked and being sick and being accused. And yet in the middle of those difficulties, he's expressing his complete confidence that God would deliver him through them. And he's actually writing this psalm for others to be able to express that same confidence. And so as Jesus is dying, as Jesus is experiencing the judgment of God for sin, for our sin, Jesus is expressing as loudly as he can that, like David, he's confident God has not completely abandoned him and that God will bring him through this suffering to glory. "Into your hands," he says, "I commit my spirit." In other words, "God, I know I am your Davidic king. God, I know this is part of your plan. God, finish this. Finish what you started." And that's huge. You have to understand, Jesus is not ending his life saying, "I failed." He's not ending his life crying out, "What happened?" He's not ending his life saying, "It's all over." He's not ending his life saying, "God, you hate me." No. No, he's ending his life shouting out a psalm saying, "God, you are my Father, and I know you're going to keep your promises and that you are going to deliver me. I trust you. I believe." And maybe you're wondering now, how does Jesus know that? I mean, what does Jesus know that I'm missing? And again, I think Luke's been hinting. He's been trying to help us connect the dots. Specifically by trying to draw our minds back to one Old Testament passage in particular. Because there is one Old Testament passage that is like the key clue to it all. The criminal, creation, Jesus, and then this one Old Testament passage. And in case we missed it, Luke brings in one more witness to help us. First, the criminal looked at the cross and said, "God is saving through Jesus." You just have to think bigger than victory over Rome. This is victory over sin. And then creation and the curtain in the temple. With that, God is looking at the cross and saying, "This is judgment on Jesus for sin, but also on Israel." And it signals the end of an era and the beginning of something new. And then Jesus, as he's dying, is trusting God for salvation because he looks at the cross and he knows he's going to be victorious. And then you have this centurion and his confession, verse 47. And what's he do? Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. Which is where you have to put your Bible down and say, "What? Wait, did I just read that right?" When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. That is shocking. Because who is the centurion? He is the guy who's in charge of all the details of the crucifixion. And he would have been one of the ones who was responsible for mocking Jesus and whipping Jesus and beating Jesus. And so this is a big change for him all of a sudden. Luke says he praised God. He glorified God. That's actually the phrase Luke uses. And it's a phrase, again, Luke, what a writer. He only uses that phrase to describe how people respond when Jesus does something awesome. So like when Jesus healed the paralytic, he picked up his mat, and you know what he went home doing? Same phrase, glorifying God. When Jesus healed the blind beggar, he recovered his sight and he followed him. You know what he was doing? Same phrase, glorifying God. When Peter healed the crippled man, you know what people did in Acts? Same phrase, people glorified God. When Paul told the church how God was saving Gentiles, you know what they did? Shocker, same phrase. They glorify God. And so this is not just an ordinary term for Luke. He praised God. He glorified God. Luke shows us people glorifying God. You know when? When they've seen God act in a mighty supernatural way to save people. And so this centurion, he's looking at the cross, this humiliating execution that he has seen hundreds of times before. And he's looking at the cross after Jesus died. Jesus is dead at this point. He's just a body hanging there. He's looking at the cross at the exact moment you would expect someone like him to say, "It's over. He's nothing. He didn't get down. It's obvious he failed." And take Jesus' body and throw it on the ground with the rest of the criminals. At that exact moment, Luke says, this centurion looks at the cross and responds in a way that says, "God just acted to rescue his people. Praise God." Why? Luke says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" And that word innocent, I don't know if this centurion understood everything he was saying. Maybe somebody had talked to him. Maybe he had heard Jesus at some point. Maybe he had lived in Israel long enough to read a little bit. We know other centurions had done that. Maybe this is just God giving him the words to say, because that's not just the word innocent, actually. You know what that word actually is? It's righteous. If you're really tracking with me, you know why I had Gerakai read that passage earlier now. It's the word righteous. And Luke brings it up specifically. You have to always compare one gospel to other gospels. They weren't contradicting each other, but they are adding and clarifying things that happen. And so when Mark talks about this centurion, he says that he said Jesus was the Son of God. And it could be that Luke's translating what he meant by that, or he said both. But either way, Luke's emphasizing that he called Jesus the righteous one, because I believe Luke wants us to think about the significance. Because that word is key to understanding the whole puzzle of the cross. If Jesus is the Messiah, why does he die the way he dies? How does that save? The centurion looks at the cross and reminds us that there's an Old Testament passage that explains it all. And that word, righteous, righteous one, takes us back to it. It's funny how we can miss something that's right in front of us. And so in Jesus' day, when Jews thought about what the Messiah would do, they looked at passages that talked about him defeating their enemies and reigning over them as king, which made Jesus' crucifixion seem like a failure. But somehow they forgot there were also other passages that talked about what the Messiah was going to do first. And one of the most important is found in Isaiah 53. And you kind of have to go back there for a minute. So on your phones or on your Bibles, in your Bibles, go back to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're almost done, but you have to see this because this is awesome. It is like an explanation of the cross before the cross. God says, Isaiah 52:12, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This is a prophecy about what God's going to do through the Messiah. And you're like, Isaiah 52:13, you're like, "Okay, but that's not Jesus, because he was not exalted. He was crucified." But look at verse 14 of chapter 52. He says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Which is saying, before the Messiah, the servant, is exalted, he's going to be broken. Why? Verse 15. "So he shall sprinkle many nations." And sprinkle means cleanse. Provide purification for people from all over, many nations. So this is huge. He's going to open up salvation for the world. And in chapter 53, Isaiah says, "You want to see God's power," verse 1, "to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Where do we see God's power? Where do we see it? Here's how. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Stick with me here. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Which sounds a lot like what's happening to Jesus on the cross, right? And why is it happening? Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know, God's just explaining what's happening on the cross. He's punishing Jesus for our sin so we can be forgiven. And he keeps going on and stressing that. But I want you to see verse 10. Verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In other words, this is not an accident. It's God's plan. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And that's the cross, an offering for guilt. But he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And that's the resurrection. And the church is his offspring. And how is he going to be exalted after all that? Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall... And catch this. This is actually why I'm reading all this. By his knowledge... Do you see it? The righteous one. My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And what's the centurion, as he's looking at Jesus' dead body, doing? He's praising God for his supernatural saving work and saying, certainly, this man was the righteous one. He was the righteous one. Like, come on, that's awesome. And I don't even know if he fully knew it, but Luke wants you to see it because this is the final clue that unlocks the cross. Jesus didn't just die. God explains why. And so, yeah, it might look like foolishness at first if he's coming to save, but that's only if you're looking at it from the wrong perspective. If you think Jesus was coming to establish his kingdom by first defeating all his physical enemies right away, it definitely looks like he's lost. But Jesus has been saying all throughout the gospel, he's been telling us that's not how he's coming to do it. He has to die first. And you know why? You know why, right? You know why Jesus can't just defeat Rome and establish his kingdom? It's not new information. It's there in the Old Testament, back in Isaiah 53. He has to die because our biggest problem is not physical. Our biggest problem is not Rome. Our biggest problem is sin. And so if God is going to reverse the curse and establish Jesus as king, he's got to deal with the root of the problem before he can do any of the rest. And the root of the problem is that we're all sinners and we deserve God's judgment. I mean, if Jesus just came and judged everyone who deserved it, if God just sent Jesus to judge everyone who deserved it through his Messiah, we would all be judged. And there would be no one left for the Messiah to rule over as king. And so before Jesus comes to deal with our physical problems, he has to come to deal with the primary problem, the fact that we deserve the wrath of God. And the way he dealt with that problem is by taking the punishment we deserve on himself. That's what's happening on the cross. That's how Jesus saves. And that's why, if you're a Christian, you glory in it. As Christians, we know that cross, that's not just another crucifixion. And you know what? Even by the end, the people there that day watching knew as well. Verse 48, Luke 23, verse 48, Luke tells us, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Which sounds a lot like what passage in Luke? Beating their breasts. Luke 18. The tax collector beating his breast. And again, I don't know if it's genuine repentance or not, but it definitely is a genuine recognition that, oh, wow, this is no ordinary death. God's upset. Something big is happening. They saw those clues, the same clues we did. But still, of course, he died. I mean, he died. And even though we've got all these clues, Luke's going to share one more. And it's not really a clue, it's just proof. We're going to see Jesus dies, he gets buried, and then he comes back up. And once we have that proof, we have no more excuses. No more. We can't be ashamed of the cross. We know. And we are so privileged as Christians now because we know Jesus doesn't just die, he rises again. But of course, at this point in Luke, the followers of Jesus didn't seem to understand that. And so Luke ends this story in verse 49 with his friends scared and confused. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And we understand, of course, why they're scared, because they knew Jesus wasn't dying because he did anything wrong, but because the religious leaders hated him. And so they're standing at a distance, not sure what's going to happen next to them. But you know, if you keep reading, it's not going to be very long until even that doesn't matter to them anymore. I mean, they're standing at a distance now here in Luke, but they're not going to be standing far off from Jesus, ashamed of the cross, much longer, because Jesus is going to rise again, and they're going to see that the cross was not the end for Jesus and the salvation he's bringing, but the key to accomplishing it. Do you understand what's happening at the cross? It's everything. They didn't, but they will. Do you understand how central the cross is to everything we believe as Christians? If you don't, find out. You understand nothing about Christianity. No matter how many years you've gone to church, you understand nothing about Christianity until you understand what's happening on the cross. You can sing up here. You can read lots of Bible verses. You understand nothing about Christianity until you understand what's happening on the cross. You hear me now, right? And so if you don't know and understand what's happening on the cross, you need to find out. Otherwise, you're going to miss the whole point of Christianity. I've tried to give you some clues today to help you, but you need to find someone to help you. And if you do know what's happening on the cross, you do understand the significance of the cross, you need to proclaim it. This is the one event that changes everything. It's not a failure. It's not a tragedy. It's not a problem. It's the solution. Don't be ashamed of the cross. Glory in it. And make it your life's mission. We've got so many scared people all around us, so scared, so uncertain. Take advantage of this moment and make it your life's mission to let them know they have a much bigger problem than COVID-19. They even have a bigger problem than death, and that is the judgment of God. And no face mask and no staying in your house for the rest of your life is going to solve that. There's only one solution, and it's Jesus. And it's what God has done through Jesus on the cross. And you know it. So share it and proclaim it. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. It is like a treasure chest. There's so much here, Lord, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes so that, Jesus, we will understand what you did on the cross, and our lives will be transformed by it. Not just to know it with our mouths, but to believe it with our hearts. And we pray this in your name.